Well, welcome again as we continue our walk through the book of Psalms. You might remember from week one, the book of Psalms is a collection of songs and poems and hymns written by a variety of authors, including Moses and David. The Psalms were specifically arranged into a very structured book of worship. And the very first psalm that we looked at last week was Psalm 1, about defining the relationship between an individual and God. Psalm 1 defined pronounced blessing for those individuals who are in love with God's Word. The water proclaimed that they were like trees planted by the water. And the writer also pronounced that the way of the wicked leads to destruction. And this week we turn the page to 2 Psalm. If Psalm 1 divides and defines an individual's relationship with God, the 2 Psalm looks at the relationship of the people as a whole to God. So let's get into Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." Now, when we read any psalm, there are three aspects in which to view the psalm. First, we must consider the original context. Second, we need to see how does the psalm point us to Christ. And third, we must consider the timeless truths that still apply to us today. And I want us to first consider the words, "against his anointed." What does the writer mean when he says "against his anointed"? These rulers, these nations, these people rise against his anointed. Well, number one, it's possible that in their context, the anointed refers to whomever was the anointed king of Israel, such as King David. It is possible that the anointed is looking forward to the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. It is possible the anointed refers to God's people, meaning the nation of Israel. It is possible that the anointed refers to God's people, meaning all of God's people, including Christians. And it's possible that the anointed refers to God's Holy Word, meaning his scriptures. Why does the world rise up against God? Why does the people rise up against Jesus Christ? Why does he rise up against all of God's people or all of God's Word? Which one is it? Well, we'll kind of get the idea as we go into the Psalms, but it's also possible that all are true. But the real key here is found in the phrase, "against the Lord." Because whomever or whoever or whatever the anointed is, the anointed belongs to God. That's important for us to know, that that belongs to God. And in these three verses, we see that the world continually rises up to oppose the Lord and to oppose what belongs to the Lord. Because the ways of the world and the ways of the Lord are not compatible. We can go back to Genesis to see that this has been true since the time of Noah. Genesis 6 says this, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." We get a picture of human nature. It is corrupt. And has been corrupt since the time of the fall in the garden. And even after the world was destroyed by God's flood, God did it to get rid of all the evil. And you would think that Noah and his sons and all the survivors would say, remember that flood? I think we should act like good people. But no, what is the first story after the flood? The people turn from God and build for themselves a great tower, the Tower of Babel, thinking that they could rise above and reach beyond God. And we could go through the entire Bible and see story after story of nations that oppose God, nations that oppose God's people, and even God's people who at times opposed God's ways. And looking back at verses 1 through 3, we see the nations conspire against the Lord, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. And the psalmist is essentially asking, why does the world continually rebel against God? Why? Why do people want to go against God and God's ways? And let's face it, the world around us does not want to be bound by God's way and God's word. They want to take off the shackles of God's word and live their life the way they want to live it, not according to God's ways. And not only are we moving away from God's ways in many places, many things that we know are against God's words are not only simply permitted in our society, they are being celebrated. Things that are against God directly in His scriptures are being celebrated. And not only are these unholy behaviors being celebrated, they are being made legal by our government. They are being welcomed and endorsed by our churches. And I love this part. The psalmist continues by saying in verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. The Lord laughs at those who oppose Him. I mean, God's just saying, I'm the creator of the world. I spoke, and out of nothing was created. And you, human beings who were created, think you know better than me? Ha! Have you ever said that as a parent? You think you know better than me? Ha! The Lord laughs at them. And the writer continues in verse 5. He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Now, in order for us to make sense of this, we have to understand that anything related to Zion means the place where God dwells. This is the place where God gives His laws and His decrees. And when God says, I have installed my king, we can now narrow our previous focus to one of two meanings. One, a physical king on earth like David. Or two, it could mean Jesus Christ. And if you consider the language here and the verses that follow, it becomes very clear that the reference here is to Jesus Christ. Because God's plan has always been through Christ. Okay, it wasn't like God was moving along in Old Testament days and said, this ain't working. Maybe I should think about a new plan and I'll send a Messiah. Now, if you read his scriptures, the prophecies tell us it has always been God's plan to redeem us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And moving to verse 7, it says, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. No, trust me, we love it. We're not upset. She is awesome. She is with us. But he said to me, you are my son. Today I become your father. The psalmist and other prophets in the Old Testament clearly tell us that God has always had a plan to bring us a Savior, the Messiah, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. And moving to verse 8, we say, he says, ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the end of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. You see, whether we like to admit it or not, the world belongs to Christ. And he has the authority to bring judgment to anyone who opposes him. And when judgment comes, because a final judgment is coming, there are none who can oppose this judgment. The scriptures in here say the wicked have as much chance of surviving judgment as clay pottery has against an iron rod. You can't win this round. In the end, Christ's judgment will prevail. And then the Lord goes on to warn the nations. In verse 10, it says, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. In verse 12, kiss his son, or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 1 was all about the individual. Here in Psalm 2, we see a call for the rulers and the nations to serve God or choose judgment. Because even the nation of Israel was told, return and serve me or take this judgment. And the language is similar to what we read in Revelation 19. It says, coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. You hear the language here? He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Psalm 2 is a call for nations to turn to God. Because either a nation serves God or a nation faces judgment. Now, I'm sure many of you know this phrase really well, one nation under God. Many of you said that Pledge of Allegiance time and time again. They used to say it every day in schools. I don't think they do that anymore, but we used to say that every day in schools. If they do, they do. I don't know because I'm not there. Did you know the Pledge of Allegiance originated from a poem written in 1892? And the person who wrote it as a generic poem, hoping to sell this pledge to other countries to become their Pledge of Allegiance. Now, the poem was altered over the years, but none of the early versions included the phrase under God. That was never in the original Pledge of Allegiance. In 1942, the Pledge of Allegiance was formally adopted by the U.S. government and yet it still did not contain the words under God. In 1954, in response to the communist threat of the times, President Eisenhower encouraged Congress to add the words under God, creating the 31-word pledge we say today. And I think for most of us growing up, especially saying that in elementary school, I think most of us believed for a time that we truly were one nation under God. Starting in 1864, some of our coins began to carry the words, "In God we trust." Interesting enough, it wasn't until 1957 before the first paper money had the phrase, "In God we trust," printed it on it. But now let us really stop and think about where we are today. Are we really one nation under God? Can we really say as a country, "In God we trust"? Probably should say, "In money we trust," right? I would wholeheartedly say we are not one nation under God, and we are not a nation that trusts in God. I think we could find it even hard to say we are one nation, let alone one nation under God. We have become a divided nation without God. So who do we blame? Do we blame the politicians? The radical extremists? I would say that we as a church have no one else to blame except for ourselves. We no longer carry power in politics. Do you remember when the government was scared of the church? JFK's a Catholic. What if we answer to the Pope? The church had power. The church doesn't have any power. They don't care what we think anymore. They care about what the minority thinks. They care what the people on the outside think. But you see, we can't change this country if we are not willing to change how we see ourselves. So let's go to 1 Peter 2. Peter writes, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the excellence of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Now, don't get me wrong here in what I'm about to say, because I grew up a red-blooded, patriotic American. I'm a veteran with 13 years of service. I love baseball, apple pie, and the 4th of July, okay? I'm that kind of guy. But I wholeheartedly believe the problem is that we have become Americans first and Christians second. And we need to change that around. We need to be Christians first and honor God first and be Americans second. We don't belong to America. We belong to God. Peter says we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. And we are called to proclaim the excellence of Him who called us out of darkness into the marvelous light. And Peter goes on to tell us in verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the desires of the flesh that wage war against your soul. We have a whole lot of talk about aliens in our country, don't we? People who don't belong here. Well, guess what? We don't belong here. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, your citizenship is moved from here to heaven. We are citizens of God's world, not citizens of this world. We don't belong here. But Peter says, conduct yourselves while you are here on this earth. It's temporary. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that though they may malign you as evildoers, right? As haters, as non-inclusive, as this or that, or whatever name they want to put on us, that they may see your honorable deeds and glorify God when he comes to judge. Because the scripture says, one day every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But it's a matter of whether you confess it on this side of judgment or that side of judgment. Because if you confess it on this side of judgment, your reward is heaven. And if you wait until the judgment day and you go, oh, God is real. Oh my gosh. They'll be saying, oh my God, right? Oh my gosh, oh my gosh, oh my gosh. This is real. This is a real God. This is a real judgment. Oh my, I did all this horrible sin. But too late. It's just like in a court. After you've been convicted and the judge brings the judgment down, you can say you're sorry. You can say, I didn't mean to do it. I wish I could take it back. But he's going to say the judgment has come and you are not free. But through our faith in Jesus Christ, what happens to us? We become justified. We become new people. We become his people. And his blood covers our sins so that when judgment comes, we are passed over and we live in God's glory for eternity. And if we want to see a turnaround in this country, it will not be because of who we elect this fall. Because I don't know about you, every election we have is the most important election we've ever had in America. Really? This one's more important than the last one? Whatever. Believe what you want. But the turnaround in this country is not going to be because of who we elect or don't elect. If we want to see this country become one nation under God, my argument is that we need to become one church under God. As our church, we need to live our lives in a very powerful way. We need people living out their individual lives in a collective way. That's why we're a church. We're not an independent band of Christians. We are a church. It's not enough to have faithful individuals. We need people living out their individual lives in a collective way through the church. And we need to get rid of the things that divide us. Because any kind of division hurts the church. Even little things like gossip and grumbling and nitpicking. It needs to stop. And we need to be on the same page. Because we're not fighting against each other. We're fighting against the world that's against God. We need to be on the same page. Because it's not my page, it's not your page. We need to be united on God's page. We are here to worship God and not worship ourselves. We need to be a church united in our faith, fully believing in God's holy word, dedicated to praying together. We need to be a church that worships passionately, loves extravagantly, witnesses boldly, and a church that serves tirelessly. We need to be a church that thirsts for the living water of the Holy Spirit. We need to be a church that wears its spiritual armor and is ready to battle what the world is throwing at us. We need to be a church that expects God to move in big and powerful ways. And we need to be a church that bows down before our King, proclaiming to Him and to the world that He is our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we have seen Your mighty hand do a lot of good things in this church. But even in the midst of our good, we know that there are things that divide us. And as long as we are divided among each other, we will never be united in Your love. And we as a church need to come together in unity and band together with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and encourage them to join us in being Your people, living by Your word in this very unholy nation. Lord, we don't have to look far to see the corruption. Lord, what was once contained in a little place called Las Vegas is now the means by which we all live. Lord, we have welcomed ungodly and unholy behaviors into our own lives and even into our churches. But Lord, it's never too late to change our course, to redirect ourselves. And Lord, we ask for Your forgiveness. We ask You to lead us and guide us in holy and precious ways, to expand our territory in wonderful ways, in ways greater than we can even imagine, because You are the great God, the holy God, the creator of all things, who's capable of empowering us to do all things. Let us be Your good and holy people, one church under God. Amen. If you're serving you, you're not serving God. If you're serving the world, you can't serve God. We can't be His church unless we are united together, united in His holy word, united in prayer, and united in service. And we as a collective have to look at ourselves and look honestly and introspectively, saying, am I contributing to the good and glory of this church for God's wonder, for God's glory, for His triumph? Or is this a place that I come to make it mine so I can be happy when I walk out the door? Because if you're here to make it yours, I'm here to tell you I'm not going to let it be yours. So you can write my papers up and fire me tomorrow, or are you going to keep hearing the message until we get it right? Because I'm here to boldly and fiercely proclaim God's holy word. And that we serve an amazing creator. I mean, my goodness, we saw God move the moon in front of the sun in a predictable manner beyond our comprehension. Our scientists are finding through these telescopes that the universe is bigger than we ever thought before. And you know what that tells me? God is bigger than we ever thought before. And that's the God that I serve, and I hope that's the God that you serve. Because judgment day will come, and I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to be a clay pot waiting to be whacked. That's not going to be me. But the scriptures say, if we don't turn from our wicked ways, if we don't turn to God and live as His holy people, judgment will come. And I think we're seeing God's judgment on our nation today. I think we're seeing God's judgment in the world around us. Because we have allowed evil to continue to exist. When we as a people in this great and glorious country, do you know that if everybody who attended church every week tithed, we could eliminate poverty in the U.S.? If every Christian that came to church tithed, we could eliminate the healthcare problem. Just by being God's holy people and being obedient to His holy word, God has given us the tools to battle the ills of this world, and it is up to us to take that mantle together and become one church under God. So when you leave here today, make that decision. Am I going to serve God, or am I going to serve the world? Am I going to live eternally with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, or I'm going to live eternal judgment? That's the two choices that we have. And I, for one, choose to be one church under God. And that's how I will lead as long as God gives me breath. Let us leave here now as God's chosen people. Holy and redeemed by the blood of Christ, ready to go out into this world and proclaiming His great goodness, because He is in control and His judgment will come. Let us live and love in such a way that other people get to share in the joy that we have in being children of God. Go now in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.